I don't know what that phone call was, but I think I may have been. I thought tonight we'd just stop for a minute and just go back through what we've gone through, just real brief, just by way, a real brief way of review, just so we can sort of get our bearings of where we are in this letter. We've gone through a little bit more than half of it, and I'm just going to present a couple things to you. One, 1 Timothy chapter 1, the main points of that chapter was Paul states his reason for writing. That's his main thing, to deal with the address this thing of the false teachers. That's through 3, chapter 1 of greeting is 1 through 2, and his reason for writing is 3 through 7, his instruction to deal with the false teachers. Then Paul talks about the law in verses 8 through 11. This is all chapter 1. And what is the purpose of the law? And it's a proper use of the law and proper understanding of the law. And it's their misunderstanding of the law that has created this problem. Then Paul uses himself as a model in verses 12 through 17 as an experience of grace, his own experience of grace, and how his life is a model for others. And then at the end of chapter 1, Paul comes back again to this thing of this is instructions on how to deal with these false teachers. Then we went to chapter 2. In chapter 2, two main themes in chapter 2. Prayer in the church. Talks about verses 1 through 7, all prayer for leaders, prayer, what prayer is about. And then the second half of that chapter, verses 8 to 15, the proper roles for men and women in the church. That's the way chapter 2 breaks down. Chapter 3, all about qualification for church leaders. What are elders? What are deacons? What are aspects of their life are supposed to be like, their personal life, their public life? What are the qualifications? And then again at the end of that chapter, verses 14 to 16, in chapter 3, he talks about again, he restates his reason for writing, and there's a hymn of worship to God at that point in the letter. Now, we've been in chapter 4 for the last few weeks. Chapter 4 deals more in depth with this thing of church leaders. What is the response? What are some of the responsibilities of church leaders? And he focuses on this thing of sound teaching and addressing heresies. That's the first 5 verses. Dealing with heresies, false teachings, and what is Paul's response to that, corrective response. Then in verses 6 through 10, which is chapter 4, we have sound teaching. What is sound teaching? What's the focus of sound teaching? What's the goal of sound teaching? And that's verses 6 through 10. And now we're in this last part of this chapter, this last third of this chapter, which is the model, what a model of a good teacher looks like. What are some of the aspects of a good teacher? And we were dealing with that particularly in verse 12 last week. I think I said this, but it bears repeating. From verse 11 down to verse 16 in chapter 4, 1 Timothy, you have 10 imperative verbs, 10 commands, 10 things for Timothy to do as a good teacher. Good teachers, this is what they do, these 10 things. And so let's pick it up in verse 11 and read right through to the end of the chapter. So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 11 and right through to the end of the chapter. Paul says, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And that concludes chapter 4. Okay, so I think we pretty much went through verses 11 and 12 last week, so we'll pick it up in verse 13 this week. Unless there's any questions about 12 is really a good verse to say what does a good example of a good teacher look like? Well, in their speech, their conduct, their love, their faith, and their purity. Those those are the five areas, if you would say, if those are the areas that where they need to be, stand out as an example to the congregation and to those that they're teaching. If you have no questions about that, we're going to go on. More imperatives in verse 13. Now, notice how this verse opens. We talked a little bit about this before, but notice how this verse begins. Are there any time words, any when words in this verse? And what do the time words point to? Okay, until, and that, until what? Paul's writing. You're right. Paul's writing, and until Paul gets to Ephesus. Now, remember where Paul is when he's writing this. Remember, we talked about that. He's not hanging out at the beach. We think that he's in Rome in prison. Remember that we dealt with this question early on. When was 1 Timothy written? We think that he was. This is one of these prison letters that he wrote while he was being incarcerated in Rome. But remember I said to you there were some theories that perhaps he was let out for a month or two or a couple of years because he talked about he wanted to go on to Spain. And there's some debate as to whether or not where exactly this was written. So the simple reading of that, though, seems to indicate Paul had an expectation that he would be able to go to Ephesus. Then, doesn't it? Ephesus, remember, was the church at which Paul spent most of his time. Of all the churches Paul ministered to, he spent 3 years at Ephesus. Well, that's a huge investment of his time, a big part of his ministry. So we don't know. Again, it's not conclusive as to whether or not he ever got out. Maybe he thought he was going to be let go. He appealed to Caesar and they were going to let him go. But it shows you what about his frame of mind. He had a hope. Right. Yeah. And that's an important thing about our Christian faith. Do we have hope? Are we looking forward to the things in the future? You know. Hopefully we are, because really Christians should be the most hopeful people on the face of the earth. Even if they have cancer, even if they have old age, even if they're out of money, even if whatever their circumstances are, they always have reason for hope. You know. If you think about it, does it make any difference? What do we know when we know that the boss is coming? Does it make any difference as to how we do things? Remember, he says, until I come, who was Timothy's boss? Well, ultimately, Jesus Christ, but who's the one that really sort of trained him and taught him? Yeah. So, when we know that the boss is going to show up, or likely to show up, what difference does it make? Yeah. Remember, Timothy has gone to a place that's got lots of problems, false teaching. And now the boss is saying, I'm coming. How might Timothy be motivated? Yeah. Yeah, working to be approved, maybe not to be ashamed, you know. And remember, this is the section that has 10 commands in it, doesn't it? And he's given him specific instructions. Verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Well, if the boss is coming, what might he likely do when he gets there? I mean, isn't that what your boss does when you with your job? He gives you something to do, then he shows up and says, "Did you do what I?" Yeah. Now, is our boss coming? In fact, the Bible's full of those passages, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 3. See, it's not just Paul's coming. We sometimes forget that now, 1 Corinthians 3, each man, each woman's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man, if any woman's work, which he or she has built upon remains, they will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. You know, the day of Christ will reveal it. He says that there's coming a day when everything we've done will be thrown into the fire. And somehow God will, through the fire, prove the value of it, whether it was done with a godly motive. You know, a lot of times people give money for self-aggrandizement, to make them look. Some people are in the ministry because they got a big mouth and they like to talk and they feel cool in front of talking to people. All of our works will be examined. And so the boss is coming for all of us. You know, and I'm not talking about salvation, but I'm talking about the reward. You know, so that's another motivator to try to be doing what God wants us to do now. You know, it's another reason. Jesus talked a tremendous about rewards in heaven. Store up treasure in heaven. Don't store up treasure on earth. Over and over again, he very clearly said, store up treasure in heaven. And the way we do that is we're faithful here in this world. Well, let's go on. Notice what it is that Timothy is supposed, commanded to do here in verse 13. How does it strike you? First thing. Or actually, how many commands, how many things is he supposed to give attention to here? Yeah. Reading of Scripture, public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. Now, this thing of public reading of Scripture, it's a very interesting thing, isn't it? What might be one reason why Timothy is to do the public reading of Scripture? They didn't have Bibles. Yeah. But every Sunday in the synagogue, part of the Jewish service is you read the text, right? Remember Jesus in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus begins his ministry in Luke, latter part of Luke chapter 4, I think. And he came to Nazareth, and he goes to the synagogue. He entered the synagogue, chapter 4, verse 16, Luke. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And he took the prophet Isaiah, was handed to him. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. Part of every Jewish ceremony, service, Friday service, when they have the Sabbath, is the reading of the Scripture. Now they still do that, even though they have lots of copies of the Old Testament in all these synagogues. You can read the Old Testament anywhere you want, but it's a regular part of their worship. What are some reasons why that's a worthwhile thing to do? What's one that jumps to your mind? Is there a difference between the written word of God and our words? Yeah. What's one of the big differences? The thought of God is expressed in propositions, isn't it? Subjects, predicates, prepositional phrases. God said things this particular way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These things are said in a grammatical construction. They're said in a certain way to convey a certain truth about reality, about us. You know, Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. You know, it's said in a certain way. It's expressed in a certain way. It reflects to us or gives us what God's thinking is on a certain thing. That's one advantage of reading the scripture. That's one advantage of reading the Bible. Did you ever misremember a Bible verse? You know, you think you got the Bible verse right, but you go back and say, that's not what it exactly says, does it? Yeah, yeah. So one of the things about reading scripture publicly is it keeps that out in front of everybody. Okay, it keeps the accuracy, keeps our level of accuracy up. What is one of the huge political cries of our day among so many people in this election year? What are people constantly criticizing Obama about? Something that he does not do. Well, yeah, it has to do with the Constitution. He doesn't follow the written words of the Constitution. That's what everybody screamed bloody murder about. Because we believe that the Constitution defines who we are as a people, what we're supposed to do, what the powers of government are, and what they can do and what they can't do. And it's like the book is thrown away. See, when you throw the book away, then you can do what you want. You can make it up as you go along. The book is like an anchor. It rivets us. It forces us to stick to a certain line, you know, stick to a certain way of doing things, doesn't it? That's why we do Bible study. So that's one advantage of the regular reading of Scripture. There are lots of others, though. What else does the Bible, what else does this public reading of Scripture do? In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, and they read in the book of the law, and Ezra taught and instructed them distinctly in the knowledge of the Lord, and the people understood the law in the reading. Why did Nehemiah have them read the book of the law? Huh? Well, remember, you all remember what happened. Nehemiah, without referring too much, but Israel rebels against God. They get carried off to Babylon. After 70 years, God says, okay, it's time to go home now. They go back to home, and Nehemiah, this fellow Nehemiah, begins to rebuild the city. And what's one of the first things he does? He has the priests read the book of the law. What good is that? Calls you where you fall short. How on earth do we ever end up getting carried off to Babylon? Oh, that's right. The law said you were supposed to do this and this and this and this and this, and we didn't do that. Again, it tells us what our responsibilities are before God, doesn't it? When you read the scriptures, it tells us what God expects of us. What else does the... Well, it says in Nehemiah 8, 8, it's the same thing. They read it from the scroll of the teaching of God, translating it, giving the sense. Acts 13, verse 15. Acts chapter 13, verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to Paul and Barnabas and said, brothers, if you have any other word of exhortation to the people, say it. When we read the scripture, it answers at least three important questions for us. You publicly hear it read when we read it ourselves. It tells us who we are. Scriptures tell us who we are. They define us. It defines us. In the beginning, God created them, male and female. He created man, and we are the people of God. For the Jewish people, one of the things that keeps them a people is they are focused on the Word of God. It's one of the distinctives that has held them together through all the ages. It tells us who we are. What else does the public reading of Scripture do? Tells us who God is. You know, God created the heavens and the earth. It tells us what we should do, what God expects of us. We just said that. And it tells us how we should conduct our lives, what life is all about. So let's look at Deuteronomy 31, verses 11 and 12. You could say that the degree to which a society becomes corrupt and lost is in direct proportion to the degree to which the Word of God has no place in that society. And that's exactly what we're seeing. Deuteronomy 31, verses 11 and 12. When Israel comes together before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Moses said, I'll read verse 10. I should have read verse 10. Moses commanded the people and said, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, you and all Israel shall come to appear before the Lord your God at the place where he will choose. You shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your town, everybody, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of the law. What's the purpose of the Word of God? Well, so they can hear it, learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of the law. Every 7 years they did this. It was regular. It's a regular thing because it defines us. It tells us who we are. It tells us what God wants. So Timothy is commanded to do this. Now, again, without belaboring the point too much, Romans 15, verse 4 says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. So what does that mean in terms of the Old Testament and even the New Testament? Yeah. The reason people don't know who they are, where they're going in life, what's life about, what should I do in this situation, well, they're not reading the instructions. And again, I realize this is real basic, but what does this say about our own private reading of the Bible and our own private quiet times or our daily reading of the Bible? You will constantly meet Christians who have been in the church for 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years who do not have a regular quiet time in which to read the Bible every day or every other day. Now, we all know that sometimes the car breaks down, the child gets sick. You're not necessarily going to read every single day, but if there has to be a consistent reading. That's one of the keys to spiritual growth. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures inspired by God. That's reason enough to read it. Because when you read it, you're reading something written by a mind way beyond our mind. A mind who knows all the mysteries of the universe. It's inspired by God and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So all of these are reasons why to do this. But that's it may seem like a little thing, but it's an important little thing. All right, what are the other two commands and or two things he's supposed to do in this verse 13? Remember, said there was three? Exhort and teach. Yeah. Have you ever exhorted anybody? Well, that's why we're talking about this. Some people, what's the difference? A pat on the back is only about 18 inches higher than a kick in the pants. And some people need a kick in the pants, and some people, that's the kind of encouragement they need, right? Some people need a pat on the back. You know, the word is this word paraklesis. It merely means to encourage in a course of action, exhort. It's made up of two words. One means alongside of, and then to call alongside of. The Holy Spirit's called the paraclete, the comforter, the encourager. Who have we in the last 6 months or year encouraged? I mean, you don't have to name names, but have we? Are we doing this? But I'm speaking about us personally, you know. Think about people around you. Think about people you interact with at the office and different places. This is a command. Do this. Give attention to this. I want to be an effective Christian. I want to not just be taking up space. I don't want to be a bump in the log. Well, one of the ways that we make a difference is we exhort people. I'm not talking about going out there and beating them over the head, but this word means to encourage, to exhort, to embolden another in belief or course of action. Who have we emboldened in their actions? Who have we emboldened, encouraged in their belief? It's something for us to think about as people. You know, that's one of the big reasons, the biggest things that why God put us together in churches, to be encouraging to one another. That's why we gather once a week. It's one of the reasons we gather once a week, so we can interact and we can share. Was it a good week for you? No. Was it a terrible week? This happened, that happened. Well, don't worry. God is with you. I'm going to pray for you. Is there something I can do? Not about you, but I need to be encouraged. We all need that. We need people coming alongside of us. We need Jesus with skin on. And unfortunately, sometimes we come to church, and the church is the place where I don't want to share with anybody that I had a lousy week. I really was doubting if God even loved me. You know. And that's true for a lot of people. You got to put on your happy face when you come to church, see? Because everybody here is perfect, you know. Everybody here is not perfect, including me, especially me. And what I'm saying to you is that this is one of the things that Paul says. If you want to be a good teacher, you want to be useful in the church, be an encourager. You know, and you'll be surprised how God will show you, you know, help you. Point people out to you, you know, that are in need of encouragement. Again, this is a command, something to give our attention to. All right, let's go on. And teaching. Now we've got examples of teaching this week. You can think of how are we doing this very week as a church. Right, yeah. These little ones, you know, 6, 7, 8, you know, 9, 10, whatever. You know, if this, we tell them this is important. You know, Jesus loves you. Jesus died on the cross for you. He wants to change your life. He wants to do great things in your life. You know, and that, how did we come to believe? Maybe you didn't get saved at a VBS, but a lot of kids do get saved at a VBS. And statistics show that if they get saved before the age of 17 or 18, it sticks many times. It sticks. After you get to be later teen years, it's much harder to win them to the Lord. Much harder. So these are things to give attention to. That's why we have the VBS. That's why we'll have the youth camp later this summer. All right, let's go on then. If there are any other things you could think about, just as a way of carry home tonight, who have I encouraged lately? And if I'm not encouraging people, why not? In the past year, what new things have I learned about God, about His Word, about myself, Do I know what God's purpose is for my life? Remember, the problem at Ephesus is false teaching, another story about what really matters in life. And the antidote to that is God's word, the truth. In light of the false teaching, Timothy calls people back to the book, because the book has what God wants. It tells us who we are, what we're supposed to do, what our lives are supposed to be like. All right, let's go on to verse 14 then. Notice the next command here. He had a positive one in 13. Now he has a negative one. What's the negative command here? Something you're, you know, negative commands are don't ever, never do that again. We're in verse 14. Well, what's the negative command? Don't neglect it. Right, don't neglect it. This word means to have no care for, to be unconcerned about. It comes from a word which literally means not caring. Now this, again, this is a command. It's an imperative. Don't do this. If someone asked you, what is gathering dust in our Christian lives? Are there things gathering dust in our Christian lives? Are there talents and gifts that we've left unused? And that's, again, that's something to think about, you know. Why is it that we don't always use what we're given? What's one reason? Huh? We're too busy. That's right. That's the big, that's the cardinal sin of the mortal sin of America. We're all busy, 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 busy. We have so many important things to do. Have you ever given a gift to somebody and they didn't use it? How does that make you feel?
Appreciated.
Yeah. We gave this watch to my father one Christmas. And it sat in a box on the shelf for about 20 years. After he died, I said, I think I'm going to use that watch. But the message that sent to us that Christmas as kids, I know he didn't intend this, but what he's saying is, it didn't matter. What kind of gifts should we not neglect here? How does Paul describe them? Spiritual gifts, not from Neiman Marcus or Von Maur or Sears and Roebuck. Or I guess Sears now. There's no Roebuck anymore, right? Has God given us any spiritual gifts? Do we even know that we have spiritual gifts? Have we ever asked the question, God, what gifts have you given me? He gave us life. Yeah, that's a big one, you know. But this says, do not neglect the spiritual gifts within you. This is more than just physical life. Are there things that you're good at that other people aren't? There are things that you just have a natural affinity for.
So does that throw us back at the last verse then again?
Well, this is why we're unpacking this. This word is the word charisma. And that which is freely and graciously given, it's a favor bestowed, a gift of special gifts of a non-material sort. This isn't, you know, a big deposit in a Swiss bank account or something like that. The Bible's very interesting. It talks about these things. There's a couple, two lists. And you probably are familiar with those, but let me read the one from Romans. Paul says this. We are many. We are many, for Romans chapter 12, verse 4 or 5. We are many. We who are many are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts. Now, this Bible says some people have the gift of exhorting. That's their gift. In his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. Some people have the gift of being able to give money. Give resources. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Some people have a gift of mercy. Let love be without hypocrisy. And he goes, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. There's a list of gifts there. There's a list of things that people have been given by God. Powers, abilities. And you all know the many, many other passages that talks about the talents, you know, and the guys were given talents. This one was given five, this was given one. And what did the master say when he came back? What did you do with them? Sometimes we think that, you know, we're just going to go to heaven. No, there's going to be an accounting in heaven. What did we do with what we were given? I always say that, again, part of the satisfaction of being a Christian and following Jesus is discovering why you were put on the earth, what unique talents and gifts God gave you, and this is your moment in history to exercise them, to make your contribution to the world. I can tell you, when you go to nursing homes, you talk to old people, the biggest regret a lot of them have is that, you know, I really didn't make what difference did my life make? I always lived for myself, or I did this or that or the other thing, and now I can't go to Bermuda anymore in the winter, and I'm really bummed out about it, you know. You know, satisfaction comes from knowing that you've fulfilled your destiny. You were here for a certain purpose. Maybe you have the gift of raising special cattle, you know, and that's going to change, you know, the whole breed or something like that. God gives you a special talent working with animals or whatever it is. The point is, don't neglect your spiritual gift. Do you know people that do this? I think we do. I think at times I've neglected my spiritual gifts. Hebrews says, how shall we escape? Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift. Now, I don't think Peter's lying to us. He says right here in black and white, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold or the many-colored grace of God. The way the grace of God comes working through your life is different than my life. We are vessels with the Holy Spirit living in us, and he wants to manifest his presence through us. There are things that you can do I cannot do. I wouldn't have a clue how to do. The Holy Spirit is supposed to be living and out Jesus' life through us. And each of us is unique and has uniquely gifted for different things. Some people feel called to work with kids. They just feel a certain affinity to work with children. Other people feel, you know, I like work putting things together. I like it when I have a column of figures that fits together, and God needs them in administration and bookkeeping. You know, there's all kinds of ways in which the Holy Spirit works through people's lives, and each one of those is, Peter says, serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That part of the dissatisfaction in Christian life is people aren't using their gifts. God put them over here and said, this is what I put you here for. I don't want to do that. I want to go up and sing in front of the group. No, you're not. I didn't give you a voice like, you know, Pavarotti to sing. I gave you a good mind with figures. You know, that's your job. You know, that's the thing I called you to. Did you ever try to hammer, put a screw in with a hammer, you know, or try to, you know, cut a piece of wood with a, you know, a wrench, you know, doesn't work, does it? A lot of dissatisfaction in life comes from people trying to do that something they weren't really cut out to do. That's not their job. That's not what God gave them. Sometimes people just give up and say that I don't have any gifts. Well, then Peter's a liar. As each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another. Well, he must have been wrong about that, I guess. We have gifts, the Romans passage 12:6, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. 1 Corinthians 12:7, that's the one we most hear of. Paul says there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of manifestations and effects, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So how is the Holy Spirit manifesting, making visible His presence in our lives? It's a good question to ask ourselves and say, Lord, how do you want to work through me? How do you want to reveal the invisible God to this world through my life? Isn't that what people are supposed to see when they look at us? They're supposed to see Jesus? I mean, isn't that the point? You know? Isn't that why we're called the body of Christ? This thing about spiritual gifts is unexplored territory for most people. It's like, I don't even know who I am because I'm busy doing something else. I think I'll take the watch and just set it on the shelf. It's nice, Jesus. Thanks a lot. thanks, but no thanks. I mean, think about it from God's perspective. He looks down at humanity, sees all kinds of problems. How am I going to fix this? Well, I'm going to give this one this ability, and I'm going to give that one that ability, and I'm going to that one. Now, get to it, guys. Get to it. I mean, isn't that what God does? Doesn't He give us things? I mean, don't your children have gifts? Don't your people, the people you work with, have gifts? Kids that you work with have gifts? Isn't one of the things, great things about a parent is helping their child discover their gifts? If you're working with young people. You know, the father is the father, and the fathers give gifts. That's what they do. And He has given us things, but sometimes I think we're just, Lord, I don't know what to do with this. You know. All right, well, let's go on. He says, this was bestowed on you through this prophetic utterance and laying on to the hands of the presbytery. What on earth is that all about? Well, we have a couple of instances of this in the book of Acts, so we can get a very clear picture of what happened. Acts chapter 8, verse 15 to 18. Peter and John, when they came down, they found that the Samaritans, they came down, they prayed for them that they, the Samaritans, might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They laid hands on them, which is what Paul said here in verse 14, bestowed on you with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. They laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of hand, the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. He tried to buy this supernatural power. Acts chapter 13. Now there were in Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted, prayed, and laid their hands on them, and sent them away. And being sent out by, not the church, says the Holy Spirit. Remember I said God has a plan for the world, and he intends to work through us, through our physical bodies, through our minds, through our work in the world. This is a perfect example. God wanted the evangelism, the gospel, to go out through Paul and Barnabas. So what happened? They went before the presbytery. The presbytery laid hands on them, prayed for them. And there's no doubt that God imparted to them spiritual power, spiritual strength to go out and... I mean, how else could Paul and Barnabas do all that he did? Be stoned, you know, be beat up, thrown in jail? I mean, how could you get through all of that if you didn't have the Holy Spirit? You couldn't. I mean, that's the whole point of it. So there's two examples from the book of Acts, what this thing of the presbytery, you know. Why do we pray over people? Have a nice day. You know, we pray over them, so they'll have a nice day. See, the scriptures are pretty clear about this. We're vessels, and we contain something. And what we contain, according to 2 Corinthians 4, is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit wants to live out Jesus' life through us. So when I lay hands on somebody and pray for them, that ain't just old Kevin Fiedler praying for them. I ain't drawing on my resources, because God help the person if all they're getting is me. I can't do anything. What did Jesus say? He said, you will do greater works. Why? Well, because his Spirit would be in billions of people around the world. And notice, I'm not talking about a supernatural manifestation so much as I'm just talking about the life of Christ being lived out through us. Are we questions? Because I see a lot of puzzled ideas, questions about this. I mean, why would God want to use us, right?
And I think when you're so afraid of charismatic stuff, and then you associate instead of just removing it and saying that God that has this power still has that power.
That, right. That's why I read you the gift from Romans too. It says, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. That's not a holy go rolling on the floor, shaking your hands and, you know, doing some other weird thing. You go to a nursing home or go wherever there are hurting people and see the people who are crying out for mercy. Nobody's visited them in 6 months. Nobody even cares if they live. And I think, tell me if I'm wrong, I think God cares about that. And I think he speaks to people and says, you have got the gift of mercy, go there. Spend some time with that person. But, you know, I'm pretty busy, God. You know, I got a lot of things to do. You know. Right. Go with the flow. I have a rule of thumb. If somebody comes to my door and asks for help, I begin with the assumption, usually, that God sent them. Somebody calls me on the phone and says, can you visit so-and-so? I begin with the assumption that God sent them. That's my call. Now, sometimes you get yourself in over the head, but, you know, I try to begin with that as an assumption. God is smarter than I am, and if he wants to plug me in someplace, I try to go with the flow. And God, again, this is where the excitement comes in Christianity, because what you find is God will plug you in all kinds of places. Ephesians 2. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What that says to me is that all my life, there's a whole series of things I'm supposed to be doing. And my big job is to be where I'm supposed to be, to meet those appointments. There are people all along the course of my life that I'm supposed to interact with, that the Holy Spirit wants to work through me in that person's life. Maybe that person won't come to salvation. Maybe I'm just supposed to say, have a nice day, or help them out, or do something. But I believe that God has laid out our lives with a plan, and that we're supposed to be fulfilling His plan. And that takes a moment-by-moment thing. That's why it's a moment-by-moment walk with Jesus. I got to be tuned in. Right.
So now, you just start to fall, and maybe I went through that so that the next time I see somebody in a wheelchair, I can look at them and address them.
Yeah.
Or help them change flat tire. There's just so many little things. You think of these big things that I do with the mission trip, and I think it's more today, there's a little tiny kid that needs to work, an elderly person.
Yeah. And there's, it's not to say that God doesn't know that you have to mow the lawn, wash the clothes, take care of the kids. God's smart. He's very smart. He understands all that. But there are appointments. I kind of look at like appointments. You know, you got an appointment calendar. At 6 o'clock, this is where you're supposed to be. You know. The danger of using yourself as an illustration is that people get the wrong point. But I'll do this again. I'll just use it in another illustration. When I was in school, I was going to a church. A guy in the church named Bob Tully had multiple sclerosis. And one day, the pastor came up to me after service, and he said, Kevin, could you go over and spend a little time with Bob? He's in the nursing home, doesn't have a lot of people. See him. This was actually before he was in the nursing home. Now, I was working 40 hours a week. I was going to school. I was sleeping. I was working from 11 o'clock to 7 o'clock in the morning. Then I'd go to church. Then I'd crash. And I thought, Scott, why blazes are you asking me? I've already got a full plate. But I went. And for the next 3 years, Bob and I became good buddies. And I wouldn't change that for anything. Was it hard? Of course it was hard. Was it difficult? Yeah. Did it cost me money? Cost me time? Yes, it did. But I know that was what God wanted me to do. I knew that I was called to do that. And I would have missed a big blessing in life if I had not done it. And see, that's what you're saying, the Holy Spirit gives you a nudge. A lot of times that's coming through your pastor or your friend or, you know. If you think about ministry, what is ministry? What's happening when we minister to people? Our lives are impacting their lives. Not us, but the Holy Spirit in us is impacting their life. They're crying out to God, God, why don't you answer my prayers? And God says, I'm sending over Mr. Smith or Sally Smith or Jimmy or Johnny, and that's my answer to your prayer. You're the answer to somebody's prayer. It's you. It's not anybody else. It's you. Why? Well, because you know the person. You interact with them. You've known them for the last 20 years. They kind of trust you. You have access to people I don't have access to. You have access to people that Lori doesn't have access to. She's got access to people that you don't have access to. And they know her, and so they'll listen to her. That's the wonderful gift that we all have. We all have credibility in somebody else's mind. That's why we're the person. We're the evangelist to that little mission field. See? And that's when Christianity gets exciting. Because when you start seeing God doing things, you say, whoa, I didn't think this up. I didn't realize this is what it was all about. You know, there was nothing boring about Jesus' life. There's nothing boring about the saints' lives. Why? They were making those appointments. And God knows you need 2 weeks of Bermuda every once in a while, so he'll give you 2 weeks in Bermuda. But, you know, when you wake up every day and say, what's he going to do today? Believe me, it's not boring. It may be scary at times, but it's certainly not boring. That's what God has for us all. You're unique, and you plug in with a unique category of people. The way you look, the way you talk, the way you dress, the way you walk. I mean, people are going to like you from the get-go. Some people are going to hate you from the get-go. But the people that God wants you to interact with many times, those are you're the person. You're the one. Because you farm, they'll listen to you, but they won't listen to somebody who's, you know, a pastor or a bookkeeper or something like that. See, they'll listen to you because they trust you. You have credibility with them. That's what this thing of living out the Christian life is all about. The body of Christ literally means we are the body of Christ. We're not Jesus, but it's the Holy Spirit living in us, living out the life of Jesus around us. And when a church starts to do that, well, look out. You know, incredible things can happen, you know. Because you have talents and gifts that I don't have. We all have a different mix of talents and gifts, you know. And that's the incredible thing. That's the richness of the body. What did Peter say? The manifold grace of God. You know. Well, our time's going. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you because you are smarter than we are. And you have a spectacular life for people, Lord. You have a destiny, Lord, beyond what we could imagine. A destiny that may reach to the other side of the earth, Lord. Help us to make our appointments, Lord. Help us to be where we're supposed to be. Help us not to miss the appointments that you have for each and every one of us, Lord. You have prepared things for us to do, Lord. Help us to do those things. Not to get uptight about it, but just to listen to the Holy Spirit when he says, go. Go. Or pray for this one, or talk to that one, or just put our arm around this one. God, help us to not miss the appointments. That when we get to the end of our course, we realize that we made a difference. We did what you asked us to do. We pray that for this church, Lord. We pray for each and every one of us. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.